Well, it's good, again, to gather and to worship with one another. And I want to start off with what I kind of call a little experiment this morning. Now, most Sundays, I'm usually drinking a bottle of water to stay hydrated, keep my throat from drying out when I'm speaking. It's good. Okay, but what if, all right, I wanted a little more water, like this one bottle wouldn't be enough, I was extra thirsty, or as I can often get myself into trouble, the salt bagel, all right, makes me real thirsty at fellowship time, so that always requires a little extra water. So what if I got a bigger container to pour some water into to have a whole lot more, such as a container like this? Now, immediately, you'd see this colander, and you would think, okay, obviously the water will pour right through there. But what if I insisted? And I said, no, this is the container that I am using to store my water, and you can't stop me. And then, I went ahead and poured it in, which I'm really tempted to do, see? So, there we go. I'm storing my water, kind of watering the carpet here, all right? John Carlson's away. I can get away with this right now. Anyway, terrible joke. So, okay. Now, I'm sure you'd probably think that was a really foolish, an illogical thing to do. You know, why pour water into a container with holes in it? And you'd be right. It is a really foolish thing to do. However, that's precisely what God's word says we've done as people. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12, and it says, "Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." Right, God is saying that heaven doesn't just think we're foolish, but it's horrified, it's appalled, and shudders when thinking about mankind because we've set him aside. Right, this is saying that as people we've completely disregarded and not cared about God. We've forsaken him and all of his blessings and greatness in order to pursue our own greatness, right, and fill up our own cisterns with all the stuff we think will satisfy. And just as it's totally absurd to try and store water in a container with holes in it, so it is equally absurd to try and store our joy and fulfillment in things that will never contain them, right? Like money or romance or success or comfort. Whatever it may be, God knows that our self-made broken cisterns will never hold what satisfies or keep our joy, because what we need is nothing short of the glory of God himself. And that's what's so appalling. We have traded the glory of God for something broken and full of holes. I like what Matt Chandler says in his book, The Explicit Gospel. And commenting on this passage, he says, "The universe shudders in horror that we have this infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, infinitely loving God, and instead of pursuing him with steadfast passion and joy, instead of loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we just try to take his toys and run. It is still idolatry to want God for his benefits, but not for himself. Why would the universe shudder in horror at this idea? It shudders because the universe is the theater of God's glory. And so when we, who have been placed as stewards over God's creation, go rogue and worship not the creator, but the creation, the theater is shaken by this blasphemous treason. The universe cowers in terror." Right, he's saying what we all know to be true in our lives, which is that we make everything about us. We're so focused exclusively on ourselves and our own desires. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve bought into the lie that they could be like God, we followed right along in that lie, worshiping ourselves, worried about ourselves, making our personal comfort and happiness our number one goal in life. I mean, isn't it interesting that people, tend to think that kids are the most, innocent people in the world, and yet from the moment we can use our mouths as toddlers, what do we say? Me, 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 right? Or we have to teach kids how to share, because it doesn't come naturally, innately. We don't like to share. We want what we want for ourselves, almost as though self-centeredness is hardwired into us. And it continues throughout life. I mean, think about our current age of social media, where we post every thought we have, every picture down to, here's what I ate for lunch. Like it, comment on it, right? Follow my story, follow my thread, listen to me, look at me. We make ourselves the center of our world, and heaven shudders at that truth because it knows that God and God alone is worthy of all worship. So it's a wretched and really appalling thing when we try to steal that worship for ourselves. Let me just think about your average day for a moment. Like, you know, tomorrow, for example. Are you consumed with a desire to serve and worship and obey and glorify the all-powerful, eternal God? Or are you generally, you know, mostly consumed with trying to do what makes you happy? See, often our number one agenda tends to be our schedule, our plan, our timetable, our wishes. And if God happens to fit into that, great. But if he doesn't, we say, oh, well, and just keep on doing our own thing. Keep on trying to fill up our broken cisterns. So none of us are immune to what Jeremiah is saying. So on your outline, on the back of the bulletin, you can jot this down. Point number one, what have we done? We have refused to be satisfied with our awe-inspiring, all-powerful God. Right? This is leading us to Colossians, but I want to get this point established first, that we have refused to be satisfied with our awe-inspiring, all-powerful God. It's something that we're all guilty of. This is what the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible, in her other book, her devotion, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, has to say. This is a great devotional if you're looking for one to go through with your kids. And right away at the start, it talks about the universe that God made. And so we've got a great picture. This is the picture. You see the sun's at the center. The planets are orbiting around the sun. This is our solar system. And it said this, in the beginning, God sang everything into being and set the whole universe dancing. God was in the center at the heart of everything. Like the dance of the planets before the sun, turning, spinning, circling, wheeling, revolving, orbiting around and around, God made everything in his world and in his universe and his children's hearts to center around him in a wonderful dance of joy. It's the dance you were born for. And yet, it goes on to ask the question, but what if the planets put themselves at the center instead of the sun, right? What if the planet said, no, sun, you're out. We are in the middle. And that's the next picture, cataclysm, right? And this is the part I included in your bulletin as a quote. God made his children's hearts to join together in this wonderful dance of joy, orbiting and circling around him. But we put ourselves in the center instead of God. We put ourselves in God's place, which is what sin is. And it broke God's perfect world. And now our hearts are out of step with God and the universe and each other and even our own selves. But God had a plan and a rescuer. One day Jesus would come to take the cataclysm of our own sin into his heart and lead us back into that dance of joy. See, we've done exactly what this picture says. We've tried to orbit around ourselves, right? To be filled with broken cisterns, which God knows will never work. And so, as the devotional said, God had a plan. And that plan had a rescuer, which is exactly what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. So turn there in your Bibles this morning as we continue our series, Colossians chapter 1. And if you remember from last week, we said that Paul, while imprisoned in Rome, wrote this letter to the believers there in that town of Colossae to tell them about their new identity as believers in Christ. That because of Christ, everything is now different. And nothing, of course, highlights that more than this grand statement in Colossians 1, verse 13. Take a look at what it says. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, this is the great rescue, our mighty salvation. This verse is sort of the monumental, eternally significant event of our lives. Because think about it. Our self-centeredness and worship of self, whether we like to admit it or not, is nothing short of being imprisoned in this domain of darkness. Or if you have the NIV this morning, it says dominion of darkness. I mean, what a description of our sin. It sounds like something out of a fairy tale to be rescued by the prince. You know, the damsel in distress locked away in the evil castle. But this isn't a fairy tale, right? This is not the stuff of fantasy. It's reality. It's factual. We have locked ourselves up by our own pride and idolatry. We are stuck in the darkness of our own making. Look at what Paul said earlier in the book of Romans about this. Romans 1, this is speaking about mankind, about you and me. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, right? There's that domain of darkness. Verse 25 of chapter 1 continues on, and Paul says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And what do? We worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And then I love this phrase, who's the Creator? Oh yeah, who is forever praised, right? The one who deserves all eternal praise. We have neglected him, right, in order to worship and serve created things. Right? We try to make life orbit around ourselves as creatures instead of orbit around God as our Creator. Look at what Jesus himself says. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. See, Jesus makes it clear that we are stuck in the darkness of our own doing. But there's a lot of people who don't want to believe what this verse is saying. A lot of people who want to believe that this world is good, that people are good, right? Okay, sure, we may be a little selfish. Who is it? We're only human. You know, we're not perfect, but if we all pull together, you know, if we all try a little harder, maybe we can defeat the darkness and everything will be better, right? What does the world say? Turn to the light within. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Heaven is appalled and shudders with great horror because of our neglect and disregard for God. That is the very essence of sin. And because of it, our hearts are filled with darkness. We can't avoid it. We can't escape it. We can't pretend it's not there. So listen to how Jesus continues there in John, verse 20 of chapter 3. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But, he says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done through God. Did you catch that? Leaving the darkness of sin behind and coming into the light is done through God. And that brings us right back to Colossians. Take a look, chapter 1, verse 13, right? What does it say? He, notice that pronoun, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So point number 2, you can jot this down on your outline. What's God done? Saved us from our self-made prison of sin and darkness. That's the essence of the gospel. Right? It's all of him. He's the rescuer. You and I are the rescued. We were the ones stuck in the dark dungeon. He's the prince who's come to save us. Which means your salvation is nothing that you have contributed to. Like if there was anything you did in saving yourself, a verse like this would be the perfect place to say it. Right, Paul could have said, look, God delivered you from the dominion of darkness, but then together you and God sort of battled your way out, you know, of this dungeon, fighting the minions of sin. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say together. It says he. Right? It was God's grace that saved you. God's hand that reached down to you. God's love that forgave and redeemed you. God's mercy that rescued you. You didn't do enough good deeds to sway God's opinion. Okay, and that guy's pretty good. I guess I'll save him, right? You didn't achieve a favorable standing with God or do your part so then God in turn could do his. I mean, a lot of people think that way. Instead, the only thing you and I did was turn inward and worship ourselves. Right? We were the ones who stepped into the bear trap of sin, as it were, and got stuck by the darkness of our own pride. We enslaved ourselves by trying to make the universe revolve around us. But God was our rescuer. And think about a fireman, that he rescues someone from a burning building and then takes them to safety. It's the same with God. He doesn't just rescue us from this domain of darkness and then drop us off at the nearest bus stop. All right, find your way home from here. I think you've got it. Instead, as our rescuer, he takes us somewhere. And that's the really important part. Go back to verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And what has he done? Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He brings us right back to the very spot we abandoned him in the first place. So point three, you can jot this down. Where's God taken us? To the kingdom of his awe-inspiring, all-powerful Son. Where we said, no, God, I'm not interested in your kingdom. I think I'll go create my own kingdom. Right? The kingdom of me, where I'm the focus, where I'm in the center, where I sit on the throne, and everything revolves around me and orbits around me and my wishes. Right? In the face of that foolish rebellion to create our own independent kingdoms, God's mercy cuts right through, shattering our stubbornness and restoring us to his kingdom. He brings us back into a relationship with him, just like the story of the prodigal son. Remember that guy? There he was at home, right, with his family, you know, enjoying life. And then he foolishly says, well, I'm going to take my inheritance and go make my own way. And he blows all his money, ends up landing in a pigsty for work, eating the food that the pigs ate, until he finally comes to his senses, ultimately makes his way back home. And it's the Father's mercy that welcomes him back in and says, son, here you are. Welcome back. It's the same with God. He is so good and gracious to bring us back to the place that we need to be. While we insisted on the kingdom of self, God in his mercy said, let me rescue you and bring you into the kingdom of my beloved Son. And that is the place to be. You know, people talk about a popular new restaurant. Oh, that's the place. You try to get in there, you can't. You got to get reservations months in advance. That's the place. But this right here, the kingdom of his beloved Son, is the place for all eternity. There is not a better place imaginable that we could ever fathom. But this is also where it gets very interesting. Since God brings us back to that place where we once again realize that it's ultimately not about us, because he's bringing us back to the kingdom where it's about his son, Jesus. Right? See, it's no longer this cataclysm picture, right? Where we're trying to be at the center and trying to somehow be the ruler of our own kingdom and yet be in God's kingdom. It's not that, you know, where we're fighting Jesus for control. Rather, he brings us back to the place where things are rightly ordered. Where just as the sun is at the center of the solar system and all the planets revolve around it, so the sun is at the center of this kingdom, and we revolve around him. We're brought into his realm, subjects under his authority, citizens of his glorious kingdom. And listen to the description of our king. This is great. Verse 15. He that is our king, that is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And let me just pause. What does this not include? Do you see how many times that phrase all things showed up? It's all things, literally everything, right? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is one of the most concentrated sections in Scripture talking about the greatness and grandeur of Christ, that in everything he might be preeminent and supreme. I mean, these are some awesome verses until we realize again, hey, oh, What about me? I want to be preeminent. Right? My concerns are supreme to me. I want to be the focus. I want to be the center. And so we're back to that core issue that this chapter makes us wrestle with. Who's it all about? And our sinful hearts love to cry out, me. But see, that's not what God's word says. It tells us that it's all about him. That in everything is created and exists and points to and glorifies him, that it's all about him, that if you're a believer having been redeemed and forgiven in Christ, the reason and the purpose for your existence then is to glorify Christ. When it says in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him, that means including your life. When verse 18 says that in everything he might be preeminent, again, that means including your life. That's what brings us to the big challenge this morning. Is Christ preeminent in your life? Right? It's a fact that he's preeminent in the universe. I mean, the text has clearly established that fact. And one day, when this world is over and eternity begins, Christ will be fully recognized as preeminent in all creation. So if that is true on a universal cosmic scale, is it true in your life today? Is he preeminent? Is living for Christ, pleasing him, and serving him your supreme desire? Right, is using your energy and strength to advance his kingdom your main priority? And you know what my answer is to that? Sort of, right? I mean, I ask myself, okay, do I wake up with Christ as the first thing on my mind? Do I go through the day speaking to him, reflecting on him, praising him, and then at night resting soundly in his peace? Again, sort of, right? But honestly, I go through the day most of the time worried about all the things I have to do, all the responsibilities I have, stressed out about the stuff I said I'd do but haven't gotten done. And then I go to bed at night laying there thinking about all the things I still need to do and things I wish I could get out of doing that I agreed to do and whatever it might be, right? And so my own worries and stresses are what consume me, right? And so many times I go to God's Word thinking it will give me the answers to fix all of my stresses and worries. I want to hear that God is going to bless me and work everything out as quickly and painlessly as possible. I want God's Word to give me the right formula just to make it all instantly get better, right? Or to give me the answers, all the reasons for why these difficult things are happening to me. But it doesn't do that. God's Word gives me Him, right? Yes, God's Word does give us assistance and wisdom for the issues and problems we face. Of course it does, but that is not its main focus. God's Word gives us Him. So when we read a passage like this in Colossians, it puts all those worries and stresses, everything on hold, and makes us ask, okay, then what is truly important? And it's telling us that what is truly important is the unimaginable, magnificent privilege of knowing Him, of knowing Christ, our awesome Savior. See, it's like Job. Remember we talked about him at the end of our Christmas series a few weeks ago. And Job was the guy who wanted the answers for all of the suffering that he was facing in his life. Like, why is this happening to me, God? Tell me, show me, explain it to me. Right? And so Job, in a sense, was trying to make himself the focus. Give me the reasons, God, and they better be good reasons that make sense to me. And what did God say to Job? No. I'm not going to tell you the reasons why you're suffering and struggling. I'm just going to simply tell you about me. I want you to remember who I am. I want you to reflect on my greatness and my power. And so for four amazing chapters, God shows up to Job and he begins to describe to Job his greatness, his majesty, his infiniteness as creator in making all things, the stars in the sky, the planets, the earth, the birds, the animals, all of these things. And how did Job respond after seeing God's greatness? Job chapter 42, he goes on and he gives his answer. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know, meaning your greatness, your power, your infiniteness, God. And he goes on and he finishes by saying, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, Job came to that sobering conclusion that it wasn't all about him. And we feel like we could give a free pass to a guy like Job. I mean, he suffered a lot. If anybody should make life about him, it ought to be a guy like Job who is suffering like that. And yet, what's Job saying? No. I repent of being so focused on me because now I have had the privilege of seeing who God is. And that is enough for me, Job says. Just like we sang this morning, Christ is enough. He put his own needs ahead of his greatest need, which was knowing God. And it's no different for us. Deep down, I think a lot of us want to relate to God like he's the genie from Aladdin. Like this past weekend, we took the kids to see that Broadway show, Aladdin. And what's the famous song that the genie sings, right? You ain't never had a friend like me, right? That's his big song. And what's the whole point of the song? Meaning, I'm the best friend you could ever have because I'll give you whatever you wish for. You know, whatever you want, say it, and it's yours. That's what we want God to be like, right? Oh, God, just give me my three wishes, and I'll be happy. I'll be set. But here in this little book of Colossians, Paul is saying, your three wishes are too small, to be honest with you. Because Paul is saying, I want to tell you something extraordinary about God and about his son. That he doesn't exist to orbit around you and grant you all your wishes and meet all your desires. You exist to orbit around him. And yes, that brings humility. Yes, you have to abandon your pride and stop saying me, me, me. But it gives you the incredible, amazing, unbelievable privilege of lifting up your eyes in wonder to Christ, without whom you would have no breath in your body, no reason to exist, and to realize that your deepest fulfillment and satisfaction is found in knowing, praising, worshiping, and reflecting on him. Right? And that's what a passage like Colossians 1 helps us to do. So you go back to verse 15, the start of these descriptions of Christ. What does it say? He is the image of the invisible God. Like this is saying that if you want to see God, look to Jesus. I said our eyes can't see God. But if we want to see him, we look to the person of Jesus because he perfectly reveals God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect likeness and image of God. People wonder, well, why can't God just show up? And make his presence known, and then we'll know what he did, right? Historically, in the person of Jesus. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the Son, is the exact imprint and representation of God's being. So point number 4 on your outline, ask the question, who's the Son? And we've got a few different descriptions we want to jot down. First of all, he's the greatest being in all of existence. That's what we have to wrap our heads around. There is no greater person to know, no one else like him. As you'll notice in the verse, it goes on to say he's the firstborn of all creation. And that doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist and then one day he did. As if in heaven, you know, God the Father, you know, held up his son to the angels. Ha ha, it's a boy. I'm a proud father. Look at this. No, when it says firstborn, it doesn't mean that Jesus was born. The Son in his divinity was never born. He's always existed. So that term firstborn literally refers to rank. It's a term of status and privilege. This is written in a culture in which the firstborn was held in high esteem and received all the rights of inheritance. So it means that Christ, as the firstborn, is the one who is of highest esteem and greatest rank, the one who is set to inherit literally everything. I mean, this is basically saying he's top dog. Like there's no person or being above him. He's the greatest in all existence. Why? Verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. See, when you read in Genesis, those opening lines, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it was the Son whose voice spoke heaven and earth into being and did the creating, right? We read that in Genesis and we come to Colossians and realize, oh, it was the Son who did it. It was the Son whose voice spoke. So it's no wonder that when Jesus is here on earth and the storm is raging, right, he calms the wind and the waves with just his voice. Because those wind and those waves have been created by his voice long before. Or when Jesus seemingly takes nothing, you know, 5 loaves, to feed 5,000 men, it's what he had done before, creating the universe out of nothing, right? He'd already created all things. John 1 describes this about the Son. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Exactly like what Colossians is saying. He's made all things. It was the voice of Jesus that spoke everything into being. The sun, the stars, the mountains, the birds, the animals, monkeys, horses, polar bears, even sloths and aardvarks. He thought them up. He made them, invented them. Christ made everything around us. And these verses are attributing all of it to him. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. Like Christ was before there was anything else. Before creation ever happened or anything existed, there was the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Which means you can jot this point down. Who's the Son? He's uncreated. I don't know about you, but it's really hard to get my head around that. Like, I can understand Christ dwelling forever in eternity, right? But never having a beginning, never needing to be created, but always existing before anything else existed. It's mind-boggling, right? Everything we know started somewhere. Whether it's something we build, a picture we paint, a story we write, everything had a beginning, an origin, but not the Lord. He has always been there. He's uncreated. Which means then, as it continues, point number four, who is the Son? He's completely in control. Look back at verse 17. Not only is he before all things, but it says, in him all things hold together. That is such a comforting truth. Everything, right? It says everything, all things hold together because of him. That means no matter what is happening in our world, that means no matter what is happening in your life, whatever struggles or challenges or seemingly impossibilities you're going through, he holds it all together. Right? How good is that? Like the universe doesn't spin out of control or fall into a chaotic mess. He holds it all together. Like as a kid, I used to love building with Legos, right? And they stay together pretty well. But I also had a set of Lincoln Logs. Anybody remember these things, right? And Lincoln Logs, you just basically kind of stacked them, alternating how you'd put each little thing on. They didn't stay together very well at all. You could just kind of nearly tip them, and your whole fort would just fall apart. You know, one little accidental trip or bump, and it would collapse. Well, the Lord doesn't accidentally trip or bump into the universe so that it collapses. He holds it all together. Sure, this world is suffering from the effects of sin. It's not the way it should be. But he keeps it all together, sovereignly guiding it towards its directed purpose. And what is that? Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's its directed purpose. You can jot this next point down. Who's the Son? He's guiding the church. He's our leader, our ruler. As the head of the church, he directs us as we make up his body. See, too often people complain about the church or get fed up with it or they tear it down or they call it a faulty institution. But here we read that Christ himself is the head, the source, the origin of the church. It may be filled with faulty people. Of course it is. That's who we are. And yet he's guiding us as a people in becoming who he's called us to be. And who are we going to be? Well, look at what the verse goes on to say, verse 18. Not only is he the head of the body, the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I love that phrase, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, because what it means is there's more to come. So the next part, who's the Son? His resurrection means our resurrection. He was the first one raised to new life to show us what's to come for us if we trust in him. We can't resurrect ourselves. We can't keep our lives going. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but the mortality rate, it is 100%. Okay, like no one has skipped death. Like there's not a guy walking around who's like 500 years old, like, hey, I don't know what happened. I'm feeling good. Death missed me. I feel great, right? No, everyone's died. Everyone will die, right? Except one, and that's Christ. He alone is the resurrection and the life. There is no life outside of him. You can try to make it on your own. You can try to live apart from Christ. You can try to be your own savior and make your own way in life, but it won't work. He's created you, and he's the only one who can resurrect you. And if you've put your faith in him, then his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Your life is bound up in him. So you cannot escape that fact, which this whole passage has been saying, funneling down to the end of that verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. So you have two options. You can either fight that truth or embrace that truth. You can either spend your life trying to make yourself supreme, wanting to always be at the center, and in futility trying to get God and other people to orbit around you, or you can hear these words of truth, these amazing descriptions of Christ, and let them pierce your soul so that you say, yes, Lord, you are supreme. And although I don't perfectly glorify you like I should, although my heart can easily be distracted by other stuff, I desire for you to be preeminent in my life. I want to center my life around you because that's what I've been created for. You are preeminent in the universe. Be preeminent in me. That's how it's supposed to work, right? That's how you're made, right? That's how you work with the Lord at the center. And he proves it through his love for you. Look at verse 19. It says, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We've established that fact that the Son is that exact representation, the image of the invisible God. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's incredible. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, right, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. To me, that right there is the most incredible part in this whole passage, this whole section. He had a cross. Don't brush over that too quickly, right? Let the depth of those words sink into your heart. It didn't say he had a throne, didn't say he had an army, didn't say he had a parade in his honor or an amazing palace to settle into. It said a cross, right? The eternal, all-powerful, awe-inspiring, supreme Lord and Savior of all creation that we've read about in these incredible words went to a cross. It's the last thing you can jot down. Who's the Son? He's the one who died for us. I mean, think about that. The one who's always existed, who created all things and is himself uncreated, who rules over all things, was captured by Roman soldiers so that we could be rescued. The greatest being of all, God in the flesh, was mocked and beaten, and his flesh had nails driven through it in his hands and feet, right? His blood was spilled. His body was broken. The magnificent Son of God gave his life for you so that you could once again become recentered around him. He died so that you could orbit him in praise and worship and joy and adoration, because that's what you were created for. Right? Heaven shudders and is appalled when mankind says, no, I won't worship God. I'll worship me and find fulfillment in my broken cisterns. Just, this is all I need right here. Fill it up and this will make me content. Heaven shudders and is appalled at that truth. But heaven rejoices when even one person repents and says, yes, Lord, I'll worship you because that's why I exist. And we can do that because of Christ, our rescuer. You see, in the end, there's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And God sent his Son, the greatest being of all, to go to a cross and to give up his life to deliver you out of that horrible kingdom of self so that you, for all eternity, could enter into the glorious kingdom of the Son, the place we were meant for. Let's bow and pray this morning. Father, we come before you. We thank you that you are so full of grace and mercy, that here we were the ones rejecting you. Here we were the ones foolishly and stubbornly trying to fill our broken cisterns with whatever would satisfy us. Here we were the ones trying to have you orbit around us. And yet, Father, you didn't leave us in that state. You didn't say, fine, have your way, but that rather in your grace and your mercy, you sent your Son to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to his kingdom. What a glorious truth it is that this, your Son, the creator of all, the firstborn of all creation, the one who himself is uncreated, who's completely in control of all things, went to a cross to give his life for us. Well, Father, I pray that we would understand that and see that, and that we would respond in the only way we can and should respond, which is to fall on our knees and worship, which is to praise you and thank you for who you are and what you have done, and that we have that amazing, glorious, incredible privilege of knowing you, the greatest being of all. Well, Father, I pray that even today, tonight, this week, that we would cease to insist on everything orbiting around us, and that we would re-intentionally say, Lord, you are preeminent in the universe. Be preeminent in me. Let my life center around you, reflecting on you, praising you, treasuring you, adoring you, being filled with the joy of knowing you. Because there is no greater joy than that. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have of being rescued and saved by you. And it's in your great and glorious name we pray. Amen.